So please now hear God's word in Psalm 46. Psalm 46, for the director of music of the sons of Korah, according to Alamah, a psalm. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake at their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at the break of day. Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shield with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. May God bless this reading of his word. And would you pray with me, please? Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless this means of grace of the reading and the preaching of your word. We pray that as we by faith listen to you speak to us, that you would open our hearts, that you would replace our hearts of stone with hearts of flesh, and you would write your word and your law on our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would save sinners this morning and that you would sanctify saints and you would prepare us for heaven, for that day when we will stand in our resurrection bodies before you and worship you in true spirit and truth. So, Lord, please bless us now and feed us that good food which you called us to come and eat this morning. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen. The 5th century historian Theodoret, he tells a story of this crazy little monk. His name is Telemachus. And Telemachus goes up to Rome one day in the 5th century, around 400 AD. And he goes up to Rome and he goes into the Colosseum where there's a gladiator competition. And as he walks in, he hears the roar of all the people expecting to see blood, and he looks down on the field and he sees two men with swords beating each other to death. And Telemachus, when he saw that sight, he jumped down onto the field of the arena and he ran up in between these two men and he said, "Stop, in the name of Christ." The people who were in the stands, they wanted to see blood. They wanted to see one of those men run his sword through the other. And in their anger with this little monk that ran out and messed up their games, they stoned him that day. Now, the historians tell us that Honorius, the Roman emperor of the time, heard of the story and the testimony of this crazy little monk named Telemachus, and it moved him. And it may be legend or it may be true, but the historians say that Honorius was so moved by the testimony of Telemachus that he caused all the gladiator competitions to cease. And we know from history the last recorded gladiator fight was January 1st, 404 AD. When I think about Telemachus, I ask the question, how can a crazy little monk, a defenseless man, run down onto a field and stand between two hardened warriors and tell them to stop in the name of Christ? How can a man face danger and ultimate death with such courage? But even closer to home, maybe we can ask this question: how can an elderly woman or an elderly man lie on their bed and take their last breath with peace in their eyes and a smile on their face? Well, God gives us His Word to teach us these things, to teach us faith, to grow us and conform us into the image of Christ so that we would have that faith. And one reason we sing the Psalms is because as we sing the Psalms, the Lord puts the words of the righteous man on our mouth. And we can sing and we can read with the faith that God would have us have. And Psalm 46 teaches us, it answers this question: how can we face dangers and tragedies and even death with faith and courage and peace in our eyes and a smile on our face? So we're going to look at this psalm, and the outline is on the bulletin. It's somewhat broken down into a confession of faith and an examination of that with the reason of faith and then the call to faith. But let's look at verses 1 through 3. Because in verses 1 through 3 in this psalm, the church makes a confession of their faith. In verse 1, it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. You see, with this verse, God's people confess that their refuge and strength in times of trouble is the Lord. They make this propositional statement that's not explained yet. And they use this word refuge. And refuge brings to mind a high place of safety. And think about in the time and in of Israel, of the nation of Israel, and back in the Middle East, where you're up on a high mountaintop, where you're safe. You're out of the valley below where all the battles rage. You're away from any stray arrow, and no man's going to climb up and sneak up and run you through with a spear. This place of refuge is a place where you can lie down and you can take a nap. You know, that kind of rest and sleep that you only get at your parents' house when you go home. That rest that you know and that you can have when you know that no one is going to sneak up on you. A snake's not going to crawl in your sleeping bag. You're secure. And God's people say God is a refuge. And then they go on to say God is their strength. God is our strength. When you put this idea of refuge and place of safety and refreshment, and you put this idea of strength together, what you really see is a picture of a fortress with high walls and thick walls, so thick that invading armies cannot penetrate. And you can flee into these walls and shut the gate behind you, and you can rest, although the raging armies are outside waiting to try to break down these walls and destroy you. And then the psalmist goes on to say God is not only a refuge and a strength, but He's a very present help in trouble. This confession is that the psalmist knows God is there to help him. But it's not just that God is there for our help. God is present with you. And this adjective, He's very present, is added into this psalm, into this confession. God is readily there to help His people in times of trouble. Now, these words, this confession that God is our refuge and strength and very present help in times of trouble, are not empty words like some of ours tend to be. There's depth to these. And you see that as the psalmist moves on into verse 2, he shows the implication of his faith. James says, show your faith by your works. And the depth of this testimony produces what he says in verse 2. In verse 2, the psalmist says, therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. True faith and true trust in the Lord will show itself by fruit. And the fruit that's mentioned here is that the church, when they rest upon the Lord and know Him as a refuge and strength and help in trouble, will not fear even these great natural disasters that the psalmist describes. The scene is standing somewhere maybe in Pacific Palisades or La Jolla in San Diego as those March rains come, and you stand on the top of the hill and you see house after house slide off, but you have no fear. You can rest and you can look at it with peace. The scene is standing upon a mountain and seeing all the mountains around you fall into the sea as earthquakes crack them and crush them, and as volcanoes erupt and these mountains fall to the bottom of the ocean. This psalmist says he has no fear as he's in a boat in the ocean in the midst of a hurricane, and the waves are so high it's like being downtown Manhattan, when you have to look straight up to see the size, the sky, but the waves are around you. And it's like Christ when he was with the disciples in Luke 8. They were on the Sea of Galilee, and the disciples were out there in a boat with Christ, and the wind came up, and the storm tossed it, and the boat was filling up, and they were panicking, and they looked, and Christ was sleeping in the bow of the boat. And they went up to him and said, "Don't you know what's happening? We're going to die." And he said, "Why do you fear?" See, Christ fulfills this faith. The question is, do you have this faith? Can you stand with peace and confidence that the Lord will deliver you? Even though the mountains, these symbols of steadfastness, shake at the storms that arise up on the seas. How is this confession possible? How can the psalmist say this? Well, he gives us some of the reasons. What he does in verses 4 through 7 is he explains and expounds upon these statements that God is our refuge, that God is our strength, that He's our ever-present help in time of need. He gives us a reason for his faith and explains the object of his faith. In verse 4, the psalmist says, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High." This city of our God, or the city of God, is Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is where the Lord dwells. It's where He calls His name to rest, in the temple, in the center of the town, in the center of Jerusalem, in the middle of His people. And you see, the psalmist, the way the psalmist write, they write in concrete terms. And he talks about this river whose streams make glad the city of God. He's speaking about the refreshment of God's refuge. And what he's talking about is this river that flows down from the mountains. And it's this river that King Hezekiah bridled and sent the water underneath the walls of Jerusalem to fill up the reservoirs in Jerusalem. He's beginning to paint the picture and remember a time of siege. And in those times of siege in Jerusalem, God's people were able to go and flee for shelter within the walls of Jerusalem. And there God had provided reservoirs so that they could drink, while the invading armies built siege works and trapped them in outside of the walls. Now, this river is not just a concrete river and a means for the people to have water while they're hiding inside the walls of Jerusalem. The river brings allusions of other things in the scripture. It reminds us of the river that flowed through the Garden of Eden and watered the plants in the garden and provided water for Adam and Eve and the animals. And when you look on to the New Jerusalem, when we look to Revelation 22 and the picture of heaven that we get to expect if we are in Christ, we see that there is a river that flows from the throne of God and flows through the New Jerusalem. It's a river filled with the water of life, that when we are with the Lord, we will be able to drink this water and live. So this is why the psalmist can confess that the Lord is his refuge, his place of rest and refreshment. The Lord is in the midst of him, and the Lord feeds him with the water of life. And we, as the New Testament church, we have that river with us. The Holy Spirit is here. As we gather, the Holy Spirit feeds us his word. He refreshes us. He builds up our faith. He gives us strength to face the trials and the tribulations that we must go through in our lives. But then he moves on in verse 5 to explain what it means that God is his strength. In verse 5, he says, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. See, the psalmist knows that God dwells in Jerusalem. He dwells among his people. And because God is with his people in Jerusalem, the city cannot be moved. The city cannot be destroyed and conquered as long as the Lord dwells in the sanctuary of the temple on Jerusalem. Now, this is not a God like the God of the nations. A God that's a piece of wood that someone has cut a tree, where someone has cut a tree and used half of it for firewood and half of it he's carved himself to be a God, or a stone where he's chiseled out an idol. This is the God. This is the creator of the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that in them is. This is the God who sent the 10 plagues to convince Pharaoh to let his people go. This is the God who parted the Red Sea so that his people could walk in safety on dry ground and escape Pharaoh's army. This is the God who caused the Red Sea to crash down and destroy Pharaoh's army. This is the God that broke down those great walls around the city of Jericho. And this is the God that dwells in the midst of Jerusalem. As long as God dwells there in the temple, the city cannot be moved. God's people are secure. Well, the historical context of this and what's being referenced here in this Psalm 46 is most likely an event in the history of Israel where the Assyrian king Sennacherib came and brought over 185,000 men and laid siege to Jerusalem. And Hezekiah was the king there, and he gathered his people inside the walls of Jerusalem. And what happened was Sennacherib came down from Assyria, and he went from city to city, laying siege and destroying them and carrying the people off into exile, until finally he came to Jerusalem. And at Jerusalem, Sennacherib sent his servant to go and stand in front of the city walls and proclaim in Hebrew these tauntings. He proclaimed that he called the people to surrender. And he said, why? Why do you listen to King Hezekiah, who says, trust in the Lord who dwells among you in that temple? He said, look at all of these cities. City after city and nation after nation had pleaded with their God to deliver them from the mighty king Sennacherib. And none of them could. None of these other people's gods were powerful to defend them from Sennacherib. As Hezekiah heard this, he went into the temple of the Lord and he prayed that the Lord would deliver them and provide for them. And Isaiah came back to him and he said that the Lord gave him a word that Sennacherib would leave the way he came. And that night, Hezekiah and the people of Israel rested, and while they rested, the Lord sent an angel to go into the camps of the Assyrian army and strike down 185,000 men. 185,000 men. Hezekiah and his army did not have to lift up one sword. And you see, when the morning came, they received and recognized the help of the Lord. As the psalmist says, God will help him when morning dawns. You may have to wait a short while as you face the tragedies, the dangers, the difficulties in life. But the psalmist remembers how the Lord killed 185,000 of Sennacherib's army. And all he did was utter his voice and send that angel out to do the work for him. As we move forward into the gospel age and we think about Christ in this situation. And in Revelation 19, Christ shows that one day he will stand on a white horse and behind him will be the army of the host of heaven. And out of his mouth will come a sword. And with that sword, he will crush all those who are enemies of the church. All those who rage against him, he will crush with that sword. When the Lord speaks and Christ utters his voice, the earth will melt before him. And we see in verse 6, it says, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. This explains how the psalmist understood God to be a help. It shows that the mountains falling and the waters roaring were really metaphors for kingdoms and nations, the enemies of the Lord that would come and seek to destroy the church. But the psalm knows that God is there with them in the temple, that the Lord is the God creator of all things, the God who has already delivered them from so much, from the bonds of slavery in Egypt, and brought them and established them as this mighty nation with his name on that hill, Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And he's able, for this, because of this, to proclaim in the face of fear and danger that the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. With this confession of faith, with this trust that the Lord, that they will stand because the Lord will hold them in their hands. The Lord will be there to refresh them. The Lord will protect them from all dangers. And he's ready to do that. The tone of this psalm turns. In Isaiah chapter 2, the Lord tells us what he expects to see in the church and what he will do with the church. You see, in verse 2 it says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord," speaking of Jerusalem, speaking of the church, "the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up high above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that we may that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" And you see a fulfillment of this here in Psalm 46. You see that because the church has such faith that God is with them as a refuge of strength and there to protect them, that they have confidence to proclaim to the world to come and see what the Lord has done. They turn to from a self of examination and a confession of their faith and security in the Lord to a call of evangelism. The church engages in their worship in a missionary purpose. They say in verse 8, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire." That day when Hezekiah walked out of the gates of Jerusalem and he saw the 185,000 dead Assyrian soldiers and the camp of Sennacherib abandoned, he must have walked around and all that were with them and sung psalms of praise and then called out to the Philistines and called to the Edomites and the Moabites and said, "Come, come, bring your swords and your armies and your siege works and your chariots. Come, bring them all here and see what the Lord has done. See how he's destroyed Sennacherib's army. See how he's delivered Israel." And we should have the same thing. When we come to understand what Christ accomplished for us on the cross, by dying, bearing God's wrath for our sin, delivering us from the fate of sin and misery, of dying and perishing in hell forever. When we truly understand this, we should lift up our heads and we should call out to our family members, our friends, our co-workers, our neighbors, the city of Westminster, and the entire world and say, "Come. Come here and worship with us and hear the proclamation of God, the gospel. Hear the good news of how Christ conquered death, and through faith in him, there is no more fear of death." When we understand our position before the Lord, that he's redeemed us through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, we should respond with hope and belief, and we should go and take that word out to the nations, and we should call them to come hear about Christ and see the desolations that he has brought. Not only the desolations that he brought to Assyria, but what he has brought to death and to Satan, and how he's delivered us and freed us from the bonds of our sin. And then in verse 10, something new happens. The Lord speaks. Our Lord, he calls out and he says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth. See, in verse 10, after the congregation of God's people recognized their faith and they called the people to come and hear the gospel and know that the Lord is our Savior, God Himself calls to you today and says, "Be still and know that I am God." Now, this word "be still" is kind of similar to what was said in Exodus 14, where God says, "Be silent, wait and watch how I will deliver you from Pharaoh's army." But it's not saying the same thing. Be still really means more relax, desist, lose heart. What the Lord does is He calls to His enemies, those who are raging against Him, those who have brought their armies to fight against the Lord and His people. And He calls you to lay down your arms. Lose heart in your warring and rebelling and shaking your fist at God. We don't bring our swords and our armies and our chariots to fight and rebel against the Lord now. We generally do that in our sin as we rebel and refuse to recognize that salvation is by grace, and we think that we can do it by our own works. Or maybe we're so bold to go on sinning, thinking God doesn't exist, and we fight against Him. And every time we sin, we shake our fist at God and say, "I hate you." But God says, "Listen, see what I have done. See the testimony of my people, and stop. Lose heart in your rebelling and turn to me and know that I am God." The Lord did this on Mount Carmel. Elijah the prophet, he was there with 400 prophets of Baal, and there was a contest to say whose God was real. And in 1 Kings 18, what we see is that the 400 prophets of Baal, they built their altar and they prayed that Baal would bring fire down and consume the bull they had cut up. And then it didn't work, so they cut themselves and they danced around and they threw themselves on the ground. And all along, Elijah taunted them, saying, "Where is your God?" And then when it was the time for the man of God, Elijah, to make his sacrifice, he built an altar of 12 stones as God had prescribed. He put the wood on it, and he cut up the bull, and he placed the bull on top of the wood. And then he called for the people to fill 4 jars of water and pour it on this altar. And do it 3 times so that it would soak it, and water would fill a trench around the altar. And then Elijah prays to the Lord, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." And the Lord sent fire from heaven to consume that soaking wood and that soaking bull, and suck up all the water that had drained down into the trench. And the scripture says, and when the people there, Ahab and the people that watched this happen, when they saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Today, we as the people of God, we who have been recipients of His grace, recipients of the benefits of the redemption Christ purchased on the cross and His righteousness imputed to us, we need to take that in. We need to seek and pray that the Spirit would write that on our hearts so that we might profess that God is our refuge and strength and help in time of trouble, and that it might come from the faith of our heart. And we need to call the people of the Lord to come and hear the gospel and be still and know that He is God. And if you are rebelling against the Lord today, you need to hear these words. He says, "I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." The reality is, Christ calls you to be still and know that He is God. And He will be exalted. It'll happen in 1 or 2 ways. The first, and definitely not the desirable way, is that at your death, you will meet Christ in judgment. And if you are found in rebellion to Him, He will throw you into the lake of fire, and He will be exalted as the righteous judge. But what He calls you to today is to exalt Him by repenting of your sin and your unbelief in Him, and turn to Him in saving faith and rest wholly upon Him in God's grace for your salvation. And in that, you will be exalted and glorified, and you might stand with Him forever, worshiping Him in heaven. And when we do this, when this testimony of our faith in Christ and knowledge and assurance of salvation fills us, and we go out into the world, people will come and hear the gospel and become believers. And we and those who Christ will call from the nations will be able to proclaim this last refrain: the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So I go back to that question. How can a crazy little monk who's defenseless and weak go down into an arena where two men who are proven warriors can cut him down immediately? How can he do that with such courage and proclaim Christ? How can Martin Luther, who trusted what God taught in this psalm, stand before the Diet of Worms with Charles V, the most powerful man in the world, and hundreds of his mercenaries pounding their pikes on the ground, saying, "Kill them," and say, "I will not recant and deny the gospel of Jesus Christ"? How can you and I face the trials and temptations and sufferings that we face, even our deathbed and that last breath? How can we take that last breath with peace in our eyes and a smile on our face? The only answer is that we would have assurance of our salvation and know Christ as our Savior, and know that at our death we will be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. People of Westminster Reformed Presbyterian Church, you need to seek the Lord today and know the salvation that is only through Christ. And as we believe this, and as we go out in our families and our jobs and our communities with the hope that is within us, God will call people to Christ. People will think, they will ask the same question: how can you have hope when these trials come? How can you have hope when you're sick? How can you have hope when you're at fear of losing your job? People will not be able to understand that hope, but you can ask, they'll ask you, and you can just call them to hear the gospel of Christ and use these words: to be still and know that Christ is your refuge. He's your strength. He's your help in time of trouble. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us faith, that you would cause us to be able to sleep in the bow of the boat in the midst of a storm as Christ did. We pray that you would show us who you are, and you will cause us to believe it, that we are secure in Christ as He is our intercessor at your right hand. And Father, we pray that you will grow your church, and you will use us as a testimony of the gospel in your work in people's lives. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, our refuge and our strength, and our present help in time of trouble. Amen.